A reading from Joshua chapter 17. Hear the word of God. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan, and there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. The children of Abiezer, children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, and the children of Shemaida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. When they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers." 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethath, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, 3 hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we dig into it, you would sanctify us by your word, your truth. Bless this time as we seek to continue to worship you and respond to your scriptures that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this will be the second time that I have preached on the daughters of Zelophehad. Back in 2021, I did a topical sermon on these remarkable women, and I'm going to be covering a lot more today, so there's not going to be a lot of overlap. So if you want more details on the daughters of Zelophehad, I would just refer you to that sermon in the Women of Faith series. I do want to begin by bringing to your attention 2 puzzles in verses 1 through 2 that have made a lot of scholars scratch their heads. The first puzzle relates to which clans got which territory. And if you just read this on the surface, it's very easy to get confused and to think, well, maybe the sons of Gilead got the east side of the Jordan River. But that land was already distributed to other sons of Manasseh. So how do we reconcile this passage with those other passages? The other puzzle is trying to figure out the incredibly complicated relationships of these descendants of Manasseh to each other. It's confusing even to commentators. Some confuse the children of Gilead with the sons of Manasseh. Others confuse the region called Gilead with the son of Machir by the same name, but conservatives have pointed out, hey, that region was called Gilead hundreds of years before Gilead, the son of Machir, was even born. And so in order to make it easier for you to track with what I'm preaching, I created a visual chart that represents the most conservative scholarship and that avoids the apparent contradictions between this passage and other passages. I'm pretty confident that genealogical chart at the top of your pages is 100% accurate. And let me explain the color coding very briefly. The blue boxes represent the clans that inherited the east side of the Jordan River, and the green boxes represent the clans who were about to inherit the west side of the Jordan River in verses 3 through 13. So keep that chart handy. I think it will help you as we go through the passage. Well, let's dive in at verse 1. First thing that I want to emphasize in verse 1 is that this arrangement that beautifully includes the rights of women was ordained by God. Verse 1 says, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. Now, we saw in the past that when lots were thrown, sort of like dice being thrown, that it was trusting God's providence to dictate the boundary lines for everyone. So this was not simply people throwing or choosing the land. It was God himself who had ordained which place each person would get. And what's cool about this is that the lots, when they were cast, fell exactly in the way that the book of Numbers said that the land should be distributed. In other words, the lots didn't land by accident. And I'll reference the earlier decision when we get to verse 4. But I'm pointing out here that God's sovereignty lined up with his prophetic scriptures. And I think we can apply this to our own lives. We too can have confidence that when we approach the Lord in faith, his providence will always be consistent with his will and as expressed in the Word of God. He's never going to give us in his providence more than what we can handle. It might sometimes feel like he does, but he has promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so he's saying, God guarantees that his will for you as laid out in the scriptures is always going to dovetail together with his providence to enable you to achieve it. This ought to give us hope. Not be hopeless, you know, when we're looking at difficult circumstances. We can trust the sovereignty of God. Now, the next thing that I see in this passage is that God spoke to the rights of the male leaders in Manasseh. Ordinarily, God gave inheritance via a system of patriarchy. Now, patriarchy is not a popular subject in this day and age, and it's certainly a grossly misunderstood subject. For example, I'll be pointing out that women's rights were not lost within God's version of patriarchy. They're often lost within the pagan versions of patriarchy, what I call hyper-patriarchy. It's not real patriarchy. But God's system of patriarchy actually protects the needs of women and children. The African Bible Commentary points out that this passage and the passages in the book of Numbers are the absolute needed remedy for some of the horrible situations that women face in Africa, where if a wife's husband dies, she can't stay on the land. You know, an uncle can swoop in and just swipe the land from them, and there's not a thing that they can do about it. And it says this, deprived of any means to support themselves, widows and unmarried daughters would be reduced to poverty and possibly even to slavery or prostitution. This pattern is sometimes seen in Africa when widows are evicted from their husband's land because his male relatives claim it. It's absolutely horrible. But then the commentary goes on to point out that this biblical patriarchy beautifully protects women and children, whereas African patriarchy and Muslim, Islamic patriarchy, hyper-patriarchy harms women and children. In God's law, everyone was provided for, male and female. Now, they were provided for in different ways, but they were provided for. Now, I want to examine the rights and responsibilities of the males first. Society was clearly organized around the male leaders, and patriarchy placed heightened responsibilities upon those males. So verse 1 mentions a tribal leader, Manasseh. Tribal leaders were male. It also mentions the rights and responsibilities of the firstborn son, Machir, and we'll look at the significance, the unique role of the firstborn in a bit. But the main aspect of patriarchy in the first two verses is male leadership. Even when the women in this chapter inherit land later, the husbands are still the leaders in the home. And in verse 4, the word them in verse 4 does not refer to the daughters. The land is given to them. It's male. It's masculine there. So it's referring to the male descendants of those daughters, indicating, again, that males were the ones that the property would be passed on to. Males were also the warriors. Verse 1 mentions that Gilead was a man of war. Armies were composed of men, not women. And so even though males had rights that women did not, they also had responsibilities that women did not. But who inherited the land after this generation got their initial distribution? The correct answer to that question is absolutely critical to properly understanding biblical patriarchy. Who inherited the land after the initial distribution? And the answer is one son and only one son. Usually it was the firstborn. And this was because the firstborn had heightened responsibilities. Now, prior to the Levites taking over the role of the firstborn son was usually the priest of the extended clan, and he had responsibilities to lead and shepherd and protect, and sometimes even to avenge murders that had happened within that clan. So he had some civic responsibilities until the state took over that role. But one of the huge responsibilities he shouldered was to care for his parents in their old age, to make sure that they received a proper burial, and to lead the clan after the father died. And because of the extra responsibilities that he shouldered, the firstborn usually received double the money inheritance that the other sons got, and he received the land, all of the land. If he was not spiritually qualified, well, the dad would just bypass the firstborn. He would give it to some other son. But let me explain why the land had to pass only to one son after this initial distribution. And this is the only part of my Women of Faith series I'm going to repeat. I'm going to actually condense it some. I'm not going to give everything on it. But just imagine that Joshua's generation inherited 500 acres per nuclear family, which is way, way, way more than any nuclear family probably received. But I just want to be generous so you can see these calculations are realistic. So imagine that each nuclear family got a 500-acre parcel. They would not be able to farm that much. Plowing by hand or plowing by ox, there's no way that they would be able to manage that much land. So we're talking here about a very huge portion that's given to them. Now, imagine that each of your sons, you've inherited the land. Now, each of you got 10 sons, and that was not unusual back in those days. Each of them inherited the land. That means each one could only inherit 50 acres, not 500, but 50. That's a sizable reduction. And then if each of their sons had 10 sons, they would each get half an acre, which is about a third of the size of my small, lot and yard. And that's just within three generations of the first generation. By fourth generation, the land would be unfarmable and it would not sustain a family. Mathematically, it would very soon become the size of a postage stamp. Okay? So take out of your mind forever the idea that every son got a portion of the land inheritance. It simply was not so. God wanted division of labor, and this meant that the other sons would be forced to move to the villages, to the towns, to the cities, creating further division of labor and further wealth. And so this ties in with the sermon that I gave on the cities in chapter 15. It is mathematically impossible for every one of the sons to inherit the farm. And I think Gary North, if you want to get the exegesis on this, he does a fabulous job of spelling this out. So here's the point. Don't think it was women alone who did not get the land. Most of the males did not get the land either. Most of the males were living in the villages and the towns and in the cities. And just as a side note, if a father didn't trust a son to take care of him in his early, in his late years, and his wife, he just wouldn't give the son that land. He would pass it on to a different son. And if he didn't have land, he would just give that other son a double portion of the financial inheritance, which partially answers the next question. What about if a parent was not a farmer? After all, most of the Israelites did not live on farms. Don't believe me, just do a little bit of research and you'll see that is absolutely true. They were in cities, towns, and villages. Well, if the parent was not a farmer, the firstborn or some other worthy son would get a double portion of the financial distribution. You've seen that phrase, double portion, in the scriptures. Why would he get that? Well, he's responsible for taking care of his parents in their old age. And so he's going to get twice as much financial inheritance as the other son. And I did point out in that previous sermon that women also got financial distributions as an inheritance, both with the dowry and with other financial distributions. But here is the beauty. Here is the beauty of this system. By only allowing one son to inherit the farm, it kept the farm from being broken up into impossibly small patches of yard, but it also forced Israel to prosper through division of labor and specialization among the sons and daughters. The other sons and daughters would learn trades and other skills that would enable Israel as a whole to prosper exponentially, generation after generation. New businesses would fill niches that did not exist before. And the way some people misinterpret the inheritance laws, Israel would have remained a stagnant economy and eventually every farm would go under, go belly up. Okay, the inheritance laws forced industrialization and economic diversity and promoted increasing prosperity for everyone. That is not a curse, that is a blessing. Now let's dig a little bit deeper. Going back to the 10 sons and only one of them receiving the farm, let's compare the 9 non-firstborn sons and the inheritance that they received with the women. I think that's a more fair comparison between the men and the women. Wealthy people like Job could easily bless sons and daughters alike with a financial inheritance because nobody would need to take care of them. He'd have servants, he'd have plenty of money to take care of himself and his wife. And the sons, if they needed to, could take care of them because of all of the wealth that was passed on, their own businesses that they started. And of course, not everybody would be able to do what Job did because not everybody's equally wealthy, right? So what would happen with poorer families is that the wife's main inheritance would have been the dowry that the fiancé gave to her through her parents. Plus, she would have the financial support of her new husband, who presumably received a financial inheritance from his parents and was building on that inheritance with his own acquired wealth. Since the man is commanded to provide for his family, the woman would be well taken care of. Now, it's certainly true, there were cases in the Bible where a woman's dowry was eaten up, sort of like Laban tried to steal all of the dowry that was given to Jacob's wives, but her husband would likely be equally drained because they're going to be having each other's back in those dire circumstances. But through the dowry laws, there really was equal provision for both sons and daughters of even poor families. And in my other sermon, I go into that in detail and I explain why it would actually be a good thing to resurrect the dowry system. And it's a fantastic system. In any case, we cannot use the story of the daughters of Zelophehad to overthrow patriarchy like some people do. That's completely ignoring the context. The whole context is upholding biblical patriarchy and also protecting fully the rights of women. And there are many other ways that patriarchy protected the freedoms of everyone. The next point shows one of those ways. Patriarchy undermines statism. It really does. Patriarchy and communism are at odds with each other. And I'm not going to comment a lot on this, but we've already seen in previous sermons that all of the actual ownership of the land in these chapters was private ownership. The state owned borders, but they did not own land, houses, businesses. Here's the problem. If the state owns all property, then the state can completely undermine the leadership of fathers. Communism is the ultimate example of what egalitarianism produces, and it ain't pretty. Feminism always eventually leads to communism or some other form of statism. And if you have seen polls that have just been done in the last, 2 or 3 months, they show that young men are becoming increasingly anti-statist, and the young women are becoming increasingly more statist. This is one of the reasons why God does not allow women to vote. They are created by God to be dependent, and if they're not in a strong family, they're going to be dependent on something, and very often they're tempted to depend upon the state. Egalitarianism and statism go hand in hand, just saying. So one application from all of these chapters is that private ownership of property is absolutely essential to true biblical patriarchy. If the government can legally freeze your bank account or seize your bank account, is it really your property? Money, by the way, is one kind of property. I would say, no, it's not your property. The government's allowing you the privilege of using it so long as you are in their graces. If the government can tax your property, do you really own your property? And I would say, absolutely not. That is such an ungodly thing, and we need to do away with property taxes. Ezekiel 46:18 says, "The prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property." So family property rights are embedded into these laws. They speak strongly against communism. But the main point is that the family is held together by strong male patriarchal leadership. The healthiest families are the ones where the dad takes his patriarchal responsibility seriously. And so this chapter speaks not only to female rights, it also speaks to male rights. But before we go further, I do need to deal with the first of the two controversies I brought up at the beginning of the sermon. And this is where your chart is going to come in handy. One of the controversies revolves around how many children Manasseh had. And many commentaries claim that he only had one son, Gilead. Okay? The only evidence that they put forward is Gilead's the only son of Manasseh that's mentioned here. But to me, it's so foolish because even here it mentions, quote, the rest of the children of Manasseh. Second, it is foolish because these commentaries are forced to claim that other scriptures in Chronicles, Deuteronomy, Numbers, somehow got corrupted. Now, the reason they are willing to say it gets corrupted is because they have an unbiblical view of textual criticism that says, well, the text in the scripture can be lost. No, God has guaranteed every jot and tittle of his word is going to be preserved forever. It's not going to be lost. In any case, they're forced to say those other passages got corrupted because those other passages clearly say that Manasseh had other children. Just as a side note, it just always amazes me how evangelical commentaries can buy into the arguments of liberals without realizing the devastating consequences. If you look up every reference I put in your outlines, you will see Manasseh clearly had other children. For example, Numbers 32, 41 through 42 speaks of Jair and Nobah as being the sons of Manasseh. And the reason they aren't mentioned here is that this section is going to be focusing especially on the inheritance on the west side of the Jordan River, whereas those other passages are going to focus on the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, the territories of Gilead and Bashan. Let me read three passages which show this very clearly. Numbers 32, 41 through 42 says this, "Also Jair, the son of Manasseh." Pretty clear, right? There's another son. So it says, "Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Havoth Jair. Then Nobah," there's another son, "went and took Kanath and its villages, and he called Nobah after his own name." So Jair and Nobah are clearly sons of Manasseh, but their clans took the east side of the river, not the side that this passage is talking about. Deuteronomy 3:14. "Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth Jair, to this day." Joshua 13:30. "Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Now, I will admit that the Hebrew of verses 1 through 2 of our passage is difficult. Almost all of the commentaries say it is difficult, a little bit awkward. And that is why you have quite a few different ways that versions of the Bible will translate these two verses. The main disagreement I have with the New King James is not actually in the translation, it's in the punctuation. Punctuation is interpretive, it's not in the Hebrew. And so we're going to follow the New King James, but we're going to change the punctuation. It makes all the difference in the world. Verse 1 begins, "There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn." Now this is going to be explaining why Manasseh got two territories, whereas Ephraim only got one. And the explanation is, here's the reason, he was the firstborn. You might respond, now wait a minute, last week you said that Ephraim got put ahead of Manasseh. Yes, he did get put ahead of Manasseh in four ways. The first way that he got put ahead of Manasseh is that he was the first to receive his land, and we saw that happened. And the second was that even though it's a smaller territory, Ephraim, it was going to become a far more powerful tribe than Manasseh, and that is exactly what happens. And then the third way that he was put ahead of him is he got better quality land in Ephraim. And then the fourth way was that he was promised that he would be more fruitful, a bigger population, which is also true. Those are the only ways that Ephraim was explicitly put ahead of Manasseh. But here it says Manasseh was still the firstborn, as the text says. He didn't get displaced and the secondborn becoming the firstborn. Okay, so he gets the firstborn's double portion, a portion on the east side of the river, Bashan, portion on the west side of the river. In the next phrase, he's going to point out that Machir, one of four children of Manasseh, would get an inheritance on both sides of the Jordan. Why? Because he too is a firstborn son. He's going to get a double portion that belonged to the firstborn. Machir was also rewarded, it mentions, because he was a mighty man of God. He was worthy. He didn't get disinherited. So he gets a double inheritance, and if you look at the first green box on the genealogical chart in your outlines, you'll see the name Machir. Just trace under Machir, you'll see blue boxes that inherited the east side of the Jordan. You'll see green boxes that inherited the west side. I think seeing it visually helps to make sense of the text. So the rest of verse 1 mentions the first part of his inheritance, then verse 2b through verse 13 outlines the second part of his inheritance on the west side. So let's start reading halfway through verse 1. "Namely, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead," now comes the first part of a parenthesis. Okay, where this is punctuation. It's not in the Hebrew, there's no punctuation, so you have to guess at where the punctuation comes. So the first part of parenthesis, "Because he," that is Machir, "was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan." Now Gilead and Bashan were huge territories on the east side of the Jordan that had, by the way, already been distributed when Moses was alive. And just for clarification, it was Machir who was given Gilead and Bashan, not Gilead, his grandson. It was Machir earlier in the scripture who was labeled as a mighty warrior. Now the English grammar of this could go either way, but it was Machir. Then in verse 2, he mentions that Manasseh's other children, okay, so there's other children. And those other children, which were mentioned earlier in Scripture, also got an inheritance. First clause of verse 2 is also in that parentheses, and several versions take it this way. It says, "And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families," end of parentheses. Instead of a full colon, which is interpretive since there aren't punctuations in the Hebrew, there should just be an ending parenthesis finishing off that clause, with the next clause picking up with Gilead again, who had been introduced before the parentheses. If you don't do it this way, there's going to be contradictions. So that's saying, by the way, it wasn't just Gilead who got an inheritance, Manasseh had other children with their clans. But now he gets back to Gilead and Gilead's clans, and he names the clans that descended from Gilead, not, you know, somebody else. These are Gilead's children. "For the children of Abiezer, children of Helek, children of Asriel, children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, and the children of Shemaida." And then comes a summary of all of verses 1 through 2. "These were the children of Manasseh with their clans." Again, almost every commentary admits it's awkward Hebrew, but conservatives say if you interpret it this way, there's absolutely no contradiction between this passage and earlier and later passages, including Chronicles. But I think it's easiest to just look at the chart. And as I've already said, I've cross-checked this with the most conservative commentaries. Blue boxes inherited Gilead and Bashan. Green boxes inherited the west side of the Jordan. Well, let's move from the rights of men to the rights of women. Verses 3 through 6 explain that when there is no male heir, women aren't thrown off the land like sometimes happens in unbiblical hyper-patriarchy. If her father dies without any male children, the females can inherit it. If the husband dies, the wife can stay on the land. And so these verses, I think, give a huge corrective to pagan hyper-patriarchy and preserve the rights of women. By the way, most women got their inheritance through their husbands. Marriage made them one with their husbands, and they enjoyed the use of the land through their husbands. But these verses bring up a unique case where there is no son to inherit the father's property. Verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. So what's a dad to do if he has only daughters? He wants to pass on his wealth. He wants to pass on his land to his descendants. And the land, at least, was normally passed on to the males. And so if it was a house in the city, the house would be passed on to the males. Wives became full-fledged members of their husband's clan, so it's not like they were left out at all. The only problem here was that the dad who was going to pass on his inheritance didn't have sons to pass it on. And obviously Moses gave a solution to this, but before we get to the solution, I just want to look at some lessons related to women. First thing that I see is that the daughters were proactive in solving this problem. They were not passive. Don't ever think that women are supposed to be passive spectators. They should honor their authority structure, sure, but they have the right to see that their needs are fulfilled. And so verse 4 says, and they came near. They came. They acted. They pursued their rights. This is biblically appropriate. In this church, we value the input that women have, and husbands should value the input and the wisdom that their wives have as well. You're a team, and even though there's a team lead, that does not mean that you women have no voice. Leaders should always value the wisdom of those that they lead. The next thing to notice is that these women had direct access to their leaders. And this too is in such stark contrast to Africa, where I grew up, or to some of the Islamic nations. These leaders here, they didn't consider it strange at all that these women came directly to them. Not at all. It says, and they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, before the rulers, saying, and then goes on. So can women speak to elders? Yes. Can they speak to elders even if they are married and they have husbands? Yeah, these women we're going to see in Numbers 36 were already married. And yet they came directly to the leaders and they got their answer from those leaders. Can women speak to political leaders? Yes. Now, obviously, it was the men who normally represented the needs of their families, but let's say that a dad is passive and completely ignoring the needs of his family, or worse, let's say that a dad is abusive to his family. Can a mother interpose and ask the church leaders for help? Well, this is one of many passages in the scripture that say yes, absolutely yes. We saw in chapter 15 that Achsah was very respectful in the way she approached her husband, the way she approached civil leadership, but women can have access to the leadership of the church and the state when the need arises. And this is true even if there are no problems whatsoever in the family. That was the case here. In this case, it appears that the father was dead. They're married to godly men. Yet because the daughters are the ones who are legally entitled to the property, not the husbands, they are the ones who have to present the case, not the husbands. Husbands may or may not have been there, but it was the women who presented their case. These daughters are about to remind these leaders of something that God had said through Moses. They did not want to be neglected, and they don't passively hope that the leaders will remember. They proactively asked for what was legitimately theirs. And the next point is related. These daughters based their request upon the word of God. They say, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Now, we'll look at that command in a bit, but I just want to point out that the Word of God stands above all leaders. And so that Word can be appealed to. It's a chain of command, right? Leaders cannot ignore the Word of God. And if a daughter sees problems happening in the family, it's perfectly appropriate for her to respectfully, honorably bring to the attention of the parents where they're out of accord with God's Word. A wife can do the same. Single women can do the same when it comes to other forms of leadership. Leaders are not immune from being held accountable to the Word of God. Now, of course, this means that the women needed to know what the Word of God said. They were not ignorant. They were educated. By the way, this is something needs to happen in Africa as well. A lot of time, it's only the males that are allowed to get educated, not the females. But anyway, they were educated. And by the way, this is proof that they already had a written Bible. Francis Schaeffer used this verse to contradict liberals who said, oh yeah, the Pentateuch, that wasn't written for centuries later. That's absolute nonsense. They had an objective body of Scripture that anyone could appeal to, and we've already seen that the synagogue leaders were responsible for teaching the Word throughout Israel, just like I'm trying to educate you this morning. And Numbers 27 shows that these daughters knew the intricate ins and outs of the Scripture from a very young age, even before they were married. We need to teach our children how to read the Scripture, interpret the Scripture, how to apply the Scripture. But in any case, many Scriptures insist on the education of all of our children, not just the males. And to see how they did that, I want you to go ahead and turn over to Numbers chapter 27. This is what the daughters are referring to as the command of the Lord. I'm going to read, comment as we go through the text, but I'm going to try to keep my comments to a minimum. I just want to give you the key points that these women are appealing to in Numbers 27. And we'll begin at verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Now, whichever daughter was being the spokeswoman for the other daughters, she wanted to make sure that the leaders knew that their dad was not disinherited because of rebellion. He died for other causes. And that shows that they were quite familiar with God's laws of inheritance. They knew a person could be disinherited. But they point out, this is not the case with our dad. And so they come up with a question in verse 4. They ask, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Now, since only males had been counted in the census in the previous chapter, Numbers 26, which had occurred just before they enter Canaan, they saw a problem. Since they had no father or brothers to inherit what belonged to the family, their land would go outside the family and thus contradict God's purpose in patriarchal inheritance. On the other hand, they knew their dad had a biblical warrant to inherit the land, and so they asked to be allowed to inherit their father's portion of the land. I think it was a logical extrapolation from the Scriptures that they had, but nothing explicit had yet been given in the Bible. So they asked for a judgment in their case. Verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. Notice that God himself appreciates the faith of these women and their own application of the inheritance laws. He says they were right. They had apparently figured this out before Moses did, which again speaks to God's high evaluation of women and their capabilities. Don't ever think of true biblical patriarchy as diminishing women. It does not. It elevates the status of women. It protects women far more than feminism does. Feminism puts undue burdens upon women and excuses the responsibilities of men. Feminism actually removes protections in the long run. Why? Because it almost always leads to statism. But the word them in the phrase, you shall surely give them an inheritance, is once again masculine plural. In other words, just like in Numbers, the them is referring not to the daughters, it's referring to the male descendants of these women. Now, that speaks to covenant succession, but it also reinforces patriarchy. And so the fact that these women had rights did not do away with the fact that the males would eventually own their land. God goes on to lay down more scripture to guide people on these issues in the future. Verse 8, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." See, the faith of these women resulted in an inscripturated solution that would benefit women and others for generations to come. God enshrined the rights of women to not be totally disinherited from property. Now turn over to Numbers 36. This answer brought up another conundrum for the elders of Manasseh. They pointed out that there could be a loophole that in the year of Jubilee, somebody might take advantage of this, and property that belonged to one state would now be incorporated into another state. And so even tribes or states have rights within patriarchy. By the way, rights that have been totally evaporated. We can't get into that, but it's been totally evaporated in America because of the centralization in Washington, D.C. But states' rights is what they're talking about. Numbers 36, beginning at verse 1. "Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they said, 'The Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the year of when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers.'" Now, this is a very logical deduction. They knew that God's will never contradicts itself, and since God wanted the borders of the various states to remain in place, they wanted a scripture that would resolve the potential conundrum. Verse 5, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe.'" Now, first of all, I want you to notice that the daughters were not forced to marry. It's an inalienable right that women get to choose who they will marry. This is a right that is absent in hyper-patriarchy of many nations in Africa, but is actually built upon the biblical doctrine of the covenant. Marriage would not be a covenant if they were forced into marriage. They must be freely entered into. And thus God says, the women can marry whom they think best, but then he adds, but their choices are going to be restricted to some degree by the word of God. And women today can marry whom they choose, but within the confines of the word of God. They cannot marry an unbeliever, cannot marry a man who is biblically unqualified. But the point is, if arranged marriages happen, they don't have to, but if arranged marriages happen, they must be approved by the woman, okay? And there are many scriptures we looked at under my previous sermon that show that a woman can veto the pick of the dad. So in terms of women's rights, the Bible was revolutionary in its day. Women had a choice. And these passages, I think, are very important for correcting hyper-patriarchy in our own day. Verse 7, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father. Well, this means when they approach Joshua in Joshua 17, they're already married, yet they legally had a right still to inherit their property. Verse 13 emphasizes that this is not simply the opinion of Moses. This is the very word of God. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from the Jordan. So back to Joshua 17, verse 4 ends by saying, therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. So if God's word says it, Joshua is going to follow it to a T. And again, the word them is masculine plural, implying that the eldest male firstborn of each daughter would inherit the land and take care of their parents. And not one of the leaders of Israel questioned it, again, showing that the women had legal rights in Israel. It's a beautiful passage on women's rights. Now, to me, what's super interesting about this is that Hefer, their dad, gets a share for each of his daughters, which places each of the daughters on an equal footing with Hefer's brothers, with their uncles. It's astounding. It's almost as if God is going overboard in emphasizing that women have rights. Verses 5 through 6. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. Now, commentators point out that there were five living sons of Gilead: Abiezer, sometimes called Jezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, and Shemida. Each of them get a share, making five shares. Each of the daughters get a share, making five shares, making a total of 10 shares that Gilead gets on the west side of the Jordan. And the daughters didn't have to divide one share between them all. So David Howard says this: Hefer's inheritance was multiplied fivefold. Thus, the grand total of portions in Manasseh's inheritance was 12, 2 east of the Jordan, and 10 to the west. Now, this is really a stunning gift on God's part. God deliberately elevated these women's rights to the same status as warriors who had fought for 7 years to conquer the land. And on what basis do they inherit it? Astoundingly, has nothing to do with their service. It was simply based upon the fact that they were persevering in claiming God's promises. I love it. I think David Firth is correct when he says this: one does not need to be exemplary in faith to claim God's promises to all his people. One simply needs to know what God has promised and then live in light of that. Mention of these women, therefore, is still intended to point to them as examples of faith, as those who claim the promises. But at the same time, they're more typical of ordinary believers than Caleb in that they have no extraordinary basis for claiming their promise, merely the persistence to keep bringing those promises before God. In this case, these women became like the other clan heads in Manasseh, each receiving their portion within the allotment of the whole tribe. They therefore provide an important point of balance, because many believers today continue to make the mistake of thinking that God's promises are only for those who live an exemplary life in some way. The simple reality seen in these women, though, is that it is merely a matter of knowing God's promises and being willing to ask for them in Christ Jesus, in whom they all find fulfillment. And I say, amen, amen, amen. So here's my question to you. Do you know God's promises? Do you really believe God's promises, and are you actively claiming God's promises? The case of these women shows that we ought to. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the division of the rest of the territory, because the applications that I could make, I've already made in the past. But I will mention that verses 8 through 9 remind us that some of Ephraim's cities overlapped into Manasseh's territory. Verses 10 through 11 shows that some of Issachar and Asher's cities overlapped into Manasseh's territory. And the same applications we made last week could be made here. I'll just mention quickly two of the cities in its boundary description became Levitical cities: Shechem in verse 7 and Taanach in verse 11. And again, to remind you, God scattered the Levites, who were the pastors. He scattered them throughout Israel so that there would be no place in Israel where the teaching of God's word and the application of it would not be able to take place. No Israelite would be deprived of the preaching of the word. And I've commented on that in chapters 15 and 16 sufficiently. I don't need to say more. But I do want to end with verses 12 through 13, which say, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Why were they not able? You know, after all, God had promised Joshua that they would be able if by faith they looked to him. You see, without faith, we cannot do anything that God has commanded us to do. This is one of the things that people don't realize. It is only by his divine power and through the merits of Christ we can do anything of lasting value that is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." So let me quote from Precept Ministries. Some of you women may know of this ministry, Kay Arthur, but I like what they say on this on their website. It says, "Repeatedly, God has reassured Joshua and the Israelites that he is able to defeat their enemies, and yet his doing so does not give Israel, in the case of the sons of Manasseh, a pass, so to speak." In other words, God's promise of his power and provision was not teaching them to let go and let God, a teaching that is not in the Bible. The more accurate truth is let God and let's go. The sons of Manasseh, for some reason, did not engage in the let God part of this divine dynamic. Whether they were fearful, unbelieving, apathetic, lazy, etc., the point is that they did not engage the Canaanites. In other words, they would not engage them, and as a result, they could not disengage them. And I think the text is quite clear that they are right. Since the citizens of Manasseh were able to put the Canaanites to forced labor, the text is quite clear they were, and that means that they could have driven them out. But lacking faith, they lacked the spirit to do so. And I think this is a warning to us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we do not engage in our labors by his supernatural power. And when our eyes are not fixed on God, it's so easy to be satisfied with lesser goals than what God has given to us. Like the daughters of Zelophehad, may we be grounded in the promises of God, confident in the grace of God, have faith, like our Bible study for the officers has been going through, have faith to make big prayers, audacious requests of God, and be motivated only to seek the glory of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this scripture that reminds us that we need to keep checking ourselves and keep going back to the cross of Jesus Christ and to your supernatural power and the filling of your Holy Spirit and operating in the power of that Spirit. Father, may we do so. May we, even as we leave this service, be strengthened by all might by the presence of your power within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.